John 13. We all turn to John 13. To continue to plow our way through John 13. And I had a few challenges this week. So if you see me wincing up here, the good news is at Maris Grove, they have a wonderful fitness room. Lots of machines. The bad news is they have lots of machines. And the process of doing something like pulling like this, I like blew up my elbow. And I've gotten in touch with the nerve that runs from my neck into my arm. So it's been going for about a week. Thank the Lord for ibuprofen, which seems to be doing its work at the moment. So here we go. 13, chapter 13. You know, as we transition from 12, you know, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, we go into chapter 13, and there's really a distinctive break here in the narrative. You know, the other Gospels will include 2 to 3 additional chapters dealing with events leading up to the Passover Supper. However, John 13, we kind of like fast forward right to the gathering of Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. So as we're looking at 13, we're basically talking about the Last Supper. What is interesting here, we certainly go into a section because chapters 13 through 17 are dealing with this time. All these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And as a result, we'll get this intimate glimpse into, you know, this a very special and meaningful time that Jesus will spend with his disciples in the upper room. And in chapter 13 of John, we come to that last evening that Jesus is with his disciples, what we call the Passover dinner. And he gives us a great deal of detail. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't give the same amount of detail. And so the Lord has something to say to his disciples, and John works at that here. He's, you might say, finished his public ministry, where he's been out amongst the people ministering. And you might say this is sort of a private ministry for him. And it's, of course, with his disciples. So it's a great passage. And from time to time, I suggest you just sit down alone and read these chapters. Because in these chapters, you know, he was alone with them, with these disciples. So he said these things. John tells us in chapter 14, verse 6, just going ahead, says the Holy Spirit will bring all these things to remembrance. So here's John. Again, I keep repeating this at this advanced age, again in his 90s, as he writes the Gospel of John, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, how these things probably flooded back to his memory, the images and the details and the words that he's given in such exactness, how his heart must have been thrilled as he wrote them for us. And of course, what a remarkable picture it is, a remarkable passage that he's given us. You know, you'll remember that John finished the Gospel of John by saying, there are also many other things which Jesus did, of which if they were, should be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It's quite a statement, isn't it? So the fact that he wrote these specific chapters, you might say he's sifted back through all the events that he had with the Lord, and he focuses on these events and this dialogue. You know, that means that there's a particular value in the details that he's relating in this last evening with the disciples. The last time we started the first part of chapter 13, we know that was where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It talks about him setting aside his garments and sitting, getting down, getting a basin of water, and washing the disciples' feet. And as we came to the end of that portion about the washing of the feet, he basically details the lesson that he wants them to have. Verse 15, chapter 13. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Wow. That is, you ought to be willing to take the place of the least, of a servant, to serve one another, to live considering how we might benefit the lives of those around us, whether it's at work, at school, in the home. You know, how can we help each other daily, weekly? In this case of our chapel here, walk closer to the Lord. And then verse 17 was the last verse we covered. It says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And again, we mentioned that this is a promise, isn't it? A promise uttered by our Lord. That is to take what we know and do it. What a challenge. To take the last place and to take the place of a servant. Again, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So now we pick up in verse 18. And again, there's a bit of a shift of focus as we go through here. You'll see that this as we go through 13. He will go back and forth with different thoughts and themes. So in verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, he quotes, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. You know, he's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, which reads, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And in this situation, David is thinking of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a faithful friend of his, had served him for years as his counselor. And Ahithophel had seen God's hand on David's life. Yet Ahithophel had become a traitor. And he had gone over to the camp of Absalom. You might say he had this underlying bitterness towards David. Why? Because, and I didn't realize this, he had a granddaughter whose name was Bathsheba. And no doubt he was bitter because David had wrongly gotten his granddaughter pregnant and had her husband killed. So Ahithophel, in bitterness and anger, went to the other side. And David is writing relative to that experience. But Jesus takes that quote and applies it to, of course, Judas Iscariot. So as we read in verse 13, he says, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew that the scripture was about to be fulfilled. So going on, verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So it says, now I tell you before it comes. The reason he's telling them before it happens, it says, look, that when it comes to pass, when what comes to pass, that you may believe that I am he. You know, I believe in King James, he is in italics, meaning it really shouldn't be there. So it should read that when it came to pass, you may believe I am that I am. And of course, we know that's a reference to when he spoke with Moses. Moses said, who should I say has sent me? He said, tell them I am. And of course, that meant he was from eternity past. I am. I always was. I always am. I will always be. And here he's specifically asserting his deity, that you may believe that I am that I am. So here's the Lord. He's about to enter the darkest hour of his life, the deepest valley spiritually. And all he can think about is his own. That is his disciples, that he's loving to the end. So he says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time. So when they happen, you will know that I am. So he's demonstrating the power of fulfilled prophecy. When these things happen, you'll know that I am. So the Lord there has asserted his deity, and now he affirms that they will be under his care. And we read in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. You know, our Lord knew that his betrayal might cause the other disciples to be set back a bit, to stumble, to doubt. So he added this word of encouragement. They should remember that they were being sent on a divine mission as he would ascend. And they would be so closely identified with him that them that receive that his disciples was the same as receiving him. Jesus goes on to say, further encouraging them, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Meaning, those who receive Christ receive God the Father. So the disciples could be confident knowing that there's this union between God the Son and God the Father. The mission that they have to carry out, they have that divine power behind them. Once again, the Lord is about to enter his darkest hour. Yet all he can think about is his disciples. He's trying to prepare them. He's loving them to the end. So let's look at verse 20 again a little bit more. Look closer here. It says, whomever I send. You know, that's us, isn't it? He receives whomever I send receives me. And we are the whomever here. As we know from Scripture, we are his ambassadors. You know, that is our calling. You know, really above everything else, whatever we do, whether we're teacher, professors, salesperson, nurse, whatever we do, the calling that we have is we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, look around this room and tell me, you know, who chose this crew, right? What a crew we are. Yet by the grace of God, he has chosen us to represent him. You know, with all the other things that occupy our time, we need to be mindful that in the midst of our daily activities, we have the privilege of representing our Lord and Savior. So he says that here, verily I say unto you, that he that receiveth whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So now we see another shift in focus. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You know, back in chapter 11, we saw Jesus is troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. In John 12, he is troubled at the prospect of that his hour has come. And of course, the cross lies ahead. And here he's troubled, of course, by this betrayal. You know, he was troubled because of Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas Iscariot had been with him for 3.5 years. He had heard the truth. He had heard Christ's teachings. He had been eyewitness to his miracles. He had been sent out with the 12 and then the 70. He had seen Jesus raise the dead. He had seen him cleanse lepers. He had seen him cast out demons. He had been in the boat in the storm at sea when Jesus rebuked the wind in the sea. You know, he had been one of those who fed the multitudes from the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And of course, was there when he saw Lazarus come out of the tomb after being raised from the dead. Yet he, Judas, is about to betray Jesus. And it says he was troubled in spirit. As we look at the end of that verse, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So then we look at verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. You know, it says like they're starting to look around like, geez, can you imagine them sitting there like looking at each other after he says that? In fact, it tells us in Matthew 26, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? You know, it's interesting. It doesn't say the disciples like all looked at Judas, does it? Now, they didn't suspect Judas. So verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Really interesting verse, because I think there's two things that are noteworthy in this verse. First, I find it so fascinating, John never refers to himself directly in the Gospel of John. He doesn't use his own name. Instead, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So interesting. Like as we could look ahead in John 19, verse 26 says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by the cross whom he loved. In chapter 20, verse 2, he's going to say, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And he will identify himself again in chapter 21, verse 7. It says, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. So interesting. You know, as we've studied the Gospel of John, I've consistently repeated that John wrote this Gospel very late in life, in his 90s. It was obviously quite exceptional, when life expectancy was more like 45 years old. And we know he's the last surviving apostle. And it seems that John had a closer relationship with Jesus than any of the other disciples. You know, Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mother. Jesus included John. He allowed him to experience the transfiguration. He allowed John to witness his most amazing miracles. And of course, later he gave John the book of Revelation. And now as John looks back over his life with its ups and its downs, and believe me, he had some challenges, he reflects back on this relationship that he had with the Lord. What memories he must have had being present with the Lord and experiencing, as it seemed, the Lord's favor. So here he expresses his gratitude for having shared this closeness with the Lord by describing that memory, that relationship, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it goes on to say, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loves. So secondly, leaning on Jesus' bosom. Interesting. He includes this scene there, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples. We know, of course, this is John. It says he's leaning on the bosom of Jesus, leaning back onto the chest of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? You know, this is not a normative cultural behavior we observe in our culture today, do we? I know they had a custom of reclining when they ate at a meal. But here it says that Jesus was leaning on Jesus' bosom. So, you know, what is that all about? You know, that's pretty foreign to us here. In many cultures today, and I assume the same was true at this time, if someone likes you, it is because, or becomes a close friend, that is in a good sense of the word, it'll get close to you. You know, for Americans in general, that can be alarming. I mean, we have our own personal space. We don't like people coming into our personal space, if we can help it. When I think back to my experience overseas, working as an advisor with Vietnamese Navy men and women, it wasn't uncommon when we were having a meeting to see five Vietnamese men sit on a bench that normally would hold two Americans. There would be three Vietnamese sitting on the bench, and then two sitting in their laps with no apparent discomfort with that closeness. Yeah. You know, many times if I was sitting with my Vietnamese counterpart, like we'd be on the boat, we'd be sitting on something side by side, we're discussing an operation coming up, he would sit up right next to me, smack dab right against me, like, oh, you know. And we'd be talking, and sometimes he even put his hand on my thigh. Fortunately, I had been trained to know that that was normal. Again, the axiom was, if people like you, they'll get close to you. So, there you go. So I'm sure this was the case with John. He had this relationship with the Lord that permitted him to get close to the Lord. Amazing, the Lord offers us this closeness as well, doesn't it? What a precious truth this is. Jesus' ministry is over, and now he is personally ministering to his disciples. And that private, personal ministering continues today for us. We are entitled, as it were, to lean upon his breast. Of course, not physically, of course, but to lean into him, to ask our questions, to express our concern. What a blessing. He's so responsive, so tender. You know, to me, it gives a renewed meaning to one of our hymns. O Savior, teach me to abide close, sheltered at thy wounded side. You know, that's exactly where he wants us. Close, sheltered by his wounded side. So going on, and we repeat 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. We go to verse 24. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So again, we have Peter now. He's like motioning John. I guess Peter must have been like right across the table. He's like beckoning to John because Jesus said, one of you will betray me. So Peter's giving John a hand signal. Hey, ask him, who is it? So then we look at verse 25. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he, that is John, said to him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, it says, Jesus answered, of course, he must have said this quietly to John. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So interesting, because in that culture, to be given a piece of bread that had been dipped, we call it like a sop, dipped, was a way of honoring a person. So one would dip a piece of bread in one of the sauces or something, and then offer it to the one you wanted to honor. So he does that, yet after Jesus gives the bread to Judas, look what it says. Now, verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. You know, I wonder what it was like for the Lord when they made eye contact to see Satan leering at him through the eyes of Judas, to see the prince of darkness and Judas glaring at him. And the Lord saying, what thou doest, do as quickly. So we go on and read, and says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, and that he should give something to the poor. So it says in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Yeah, what a fitting epitaph, and it was night. It was not only night in the literal sense, but it was night spiritually for Judas. And unfortunately, it's always night when men turn their backs on the Savior. So when he had gone out, Jesus said. So once again, we have the shift here, a break. Judas is gone, it says. So when he had gone out, meaning Jesus is left there now with just the 11, the remaining disciples. And no doubt they're looking at him to like try and understand all of this. And Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So I have to kind of smile a little bit here, for we see there's a lot of glorifying going on here, these last two verses. So let's see if we can make some sense of it. First, Jesus starts in verse 31 with now. Now. Now is the time, he says. The wheels are turning. Things have been set in motion. Now Satan has begun the betrayal. Judas is going to the priest now. And he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. So here the Lord is anticipating the work of redemption he's about to accomplish by which sinners could be saved. Then in victory, his death is followed by his resurrection and ascension. You know, he will carry out the plan from eternity past for the redemption of mankind. And in anticipation of that, Jesus is able to say, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him, meaning God is glorified in the work that the Savior is to perform. Why is that important? Because God the Father, if God is proclaimed to be a holy God, and as such, he could not pass over sin. Yet also a loving God did not desire any sinner to be lost. So he also proclaimed how he could be a just God, yet be able to justify sinners. So God is glorified in him. Verse 32, it says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. You know, God will see that appropriate honor is given to his beloved Son. And it says he will glorify him immediately, which certainly infers without delay. You know, so God, the Father, fully has predicted this by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his own right hand in heaven. You know, he didn't wait until the kingdom was ushered in. As he rose, as he ascended, he was seated at the right hand. He was glorified immediately, as it says. So we go to verse 33. Again, a very interesting passage. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, we're not certain what sort of pause there was here between verse 32 and 33, but in verse 33, here Jesus is looking again at the 11, and he calls them little children. So interesting. You know, here's Peter, this big, burly fisherman. There's Matthew, who's so schooled and learned, and there's James and John and Bartholomew. And Jesus looks at them and addresses them as little children. You know, it's the first time the Lord has addressed his disciples as little children, and certainly a term of endearment. This sense of endearment expressed by Jesus, that his tone must have really resonated with John, because we know in John's first epistle, 1 John, he uses this term 9 times. As an old man, 90 years old, writing to the church, knowing that they are the children, the precious children of the Most High God. 9 times he calls them little children. So now the tone of Jesus' voice must have been incredible that night. He was loving them to the end. He was sitting alone with them, saying these things. They were so incredibly burdening his heart for them. He's not thinking of himself. He's trying to prepare them. Judas has gone out. The glory of God is now moving forward. And he looks at them and he says, little children, how remarkable. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You know, he knew they were probably struggling. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and this great verse here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So, a new commandment I give to you. Wow, it's profound, isn't it? You know, disciples would have known the greatest commandment from the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. However, this new commandment was different. Not just that you love one another, but that you love one another, and Jesus is saying this, as I have loved you. Boom. And we read earlier how the Lord had washed their feet as a demonstration of love for being a servant. Now he would lay down his life for them. He would shed his life's blood so they could live, so they could know what it meant to love one another sacrificially. As he said, as I have loved you. You know, there's a new dimension of love here. It's agape. It's something that had not yet been demonstrated, and they would not fully understand until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So here Jesus says, this is a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And the tenses mean it should be something that we demonstrate on a continuous basis. That is, that you would continually love one another as I loved you, that you also would continually love one another. And now we go to one of the most instructive verses in Scripture, verse 35. By this will you know that you are my disciples. If you have love, that is continually have love for one another. Yeah, I know that Justin spoke on this last Sunday. He pointed out, you know, love is not just an emotion. It's an action word. By this one shall all men know that you are my disciples. And when this is the reality in the church, there's something that crosses the boundaries here of race, of social caste, of age, of all of our differences that the world longs for and never sees. You know, Justin also shared how believers stepped in and supported a family in time of need, love in action. So Jesus gives a specific and focused truth, what I like to call a principle of the kingdom. He says, by this kind of love shall all men know that you are my disciples. So if you continue to love one another. You know, a high school class of mine, fellow believer, shared the following story with me. A number of years back, Rick's son was working for a tree service, tree surgeon, I forget what the official name is, but a company that would cut down trees for you. And his son was killed while cutting down a tree. Recently, Rick said, quote unquote, by chance, he crossed paths with the wife of the man that owned that tree service company. She said to him, Rick, my husband and I, we've never seen anything like this. He said, after your son's unfortunate death, there was no talk of lawyers or lawsuits. And at your son's funeral, your wife Patty and you seemed so calm, almost at peace. We sensed no hostility or hate towards us. In fact, it seemed that you were more concerned for my husband than I. And the people, I guess, from your church came up and comforted us. He says, we know from the funeral that you are people of faith, and my husband and I would like to get together with you and talk about that. What a great testimony, even in the face of tragedy. A new commandment I give unto you, that you should continue to love one another as I have loved you. That you should continually love one another. And by this single thing, it doesn't say we should know our theology. It's not about knowing, it's about doing. By this, the love that we have for one another, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you continually have this love for one another. So then we have another shift here. This is the final verse I'll read today, but I put it in here. So typical Peter. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Somehow Peter has gotten stuck back on verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Peter's so focused on what Jesus said in verse 33, he like misses the new command. He misses one of the most amazing truths in Scripture. And it certainly is a lesson to us that we focus on the things that are important. So here Jesus is alone with those he loves. He's pouring out his heart here. There's such pathos. There's such emotion. There's such depth. And as we kind of get to sit in on this event, so to speak, to absorb this event and its message, you know, I encourage you to read ahead and look at these chapters over the next few weeks. And just sit alone with them. Be filled with wonder to read these things, what Jesus has to say in these upcoming chapters. Also, let us, of course, obviously look for a chance, a way of application, to serve one another this week so that all men will know that we're his disciples by the love that we constantly demonstrate towards one another. And of course, not as love like the world has, but a sacrificial love, isn't it? Love that's willing to set self aside. It's not about us. It's about others. When we lived in California, we lived in San Bernardino for a while. We attended the chapel there. And one of our speakers from time to time was a retired missionary in his 90s, Carl Armadale. And someone would pick him up and drive him over to the chapel. He walked with a cane, and when he got up to speak, they had to help him up on the stage, and he would hang his cane on the side of the pulpit. And just as clearly as could be, speak and teach the Word of God despite his age. It was amazing to see. You know, I think the same may have been the same with the Apostle John. Folks probably helped him up get up there in front of the church there in Ephesus. And I could see him standing up there in front of his brothers and sisters gathered there and saying, little children, love one another. You know, perhaps that's about all he could get out at age 90. That was enough, wasn't it? Little children, love one another. What a great exhortation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will cause us to sit alone with you or journey through these next few chapters, to find these passages that would rise off the page for us as individuals. Things that you would have to say to us, Lord, as your children, as you're raising us, Lord, maturing us, growing us. Lord, let the fruit of your Holy Spirit be evident in our lives. Certainly starting with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Father, we pray all these things tonight, precious name. Amen. Amen.